Once in a while we sing a really peppy song, and one of the guys say, that could lead to dancing. I'll tell you what, if anything can make a Baptist dance, that song should. It's a great song. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. You didn't realize this, but this is the morning service again. And Holly said she didn't put the title in the bulletin because it was long. Title is, Why Did You Let the False Teachers Beguile You? That's really what that's about, Galatians 3, 1 to 5. You remember last time when we were here, Paul was talking about his situation with, if I can get this silly thing to move, I'll kick it, see what happens. Aha, it did. It moved. I think this computer sometimes sings like Good Baptist. I shall not be. Anyway, Paul's been talking to us about his confrontation with Peter. They've given a lot of background the first two chapters. Talked about, you know, that this is a very serious heresy in chapter one. It's a damnable heresy. That people believe that they can work their way to heaven. They should be accursed. They should be damned by God. And they will be damned by God. He wasn't just making some statement. And then he gets into chapter 2 and he talks about the fact that when he went to Jerusalem, talks about then chapter 1, his history, how he was converted, how he was preaching the gospel, did that for 14 years, and he goes up to Jerusalem. And for the first time, he really has contact with all the apostles, or many of the apostles, and the big shots among them, and they all agreed to the same thing. Peter and James and John and he were all on the same page as far as salvation. And then he deals with this issue because he's probably heard that they heard about it, where he confronted Peter and he points out the issue wasn't that they disagreed, but just that he was doing something he shouldn't do. Peter was doing something he shouldn't do. He was doing something I don't think he understood how bad it was what he was doing until Paul talked to him. And all that discussion into chapter 2 is really talking about how he and Peter say the same thing. He stopped sort of ended at a verse, 2:20, that is a very popular verse with I. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you have this amazing statement about Paul's commitment, Paul's experience of having Christ live in him. And I really think that this is an expansion of that because he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And if you wonder how Christ lives in you, he lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. God the Father lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. How that works, when I get to heaven and God tells me, I'll tell you. Because I don't really know. I just know it does. That's exactly what the Bible says. So that's where we're at exegetically. Now let's talk about the introduction. Do you remember our Lord's rebuke of Peter? In Matthew 14, one of my favorite passages, Adam preached on the first time they were in the boat. This is the second time in the boat. When I was in school, Adam and I talked about this guy a lot. He's now gone. I don't think he was a Christian, so I don't think he's with the Lord. But his name was Handsome Al Mandelstam. He called himself that. Of all my professors at Michigan State, I think he's the only one I remember his name. He was my economics professor. He was large. Large. He was a guy that was a really outstanding teacher. He taught us economics. Economics is one of those classes that, unless you are really wired weird, can be kind of like, got to keep my eyes awake while I'm doing this. And I had it at 8 o'clock in the morning. And, it was one of those. But he never made me go to sleep. But he gave the worst exams I ever took. Because he would teach us all these different theories, and he made them very interesting. But then when the exams came, we had like three exams. We never had a midterm and a final. We had three exams through the year. And we came, and he'd say, bring three blue books. Blue books had four pages in them. So you have 12 pages. And I think we had two questions, maybe three questions. And we filled up the 12 pages. And he would say, here's the situation. And he would describe it. He said, explain the economic theories that affect this. You know, like the, I can't remember all of them, but like the principle of diminishing returns and the principle of supply and demand and the principle, and there are a bunch more. I mean, a whole bunch more. As good a teacher as he was, I was not that great a student of him, though I got good grades, which was nice. But he would give these exams. And the reason I bring it up is because they were applicational. It was no longer, you didn't just study your a lot of the classes were like this at Michigan State. You studied your notes and you memorized them so you could regurgitate them on an exam. Not handsome Al. You study your notes so you could apply them on the exam. And so his exams were very hard. We took 2 hours. We were in a separate kiva on an evening in the week. And we were writing like crazy once we got the thing. Two questions. You know, here's a situation, two situations. Apply all those things you learned. So we'd write and 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 write because they were really hard. That's the kind of exams Jesus gave. If you look at the one that Paul, I used a good word for you, by the way, Adam preached on. And the one I'm talking about now in Matthew 14, Jesus is in the boat. Now, Matthew 14, he sent them out away, fed the 5,000, sent the crowd away, sent the disciples away first in the boat. And then he went up to the mountain to pray and watched them toiling the rowing, and then he walked to them. And then in Matthew's, the only book that I know of, I think it's only in Matthew, that he tells Peter. Peter says, if it's you, Lord, have me walk to you on water. And he, you know the story really well. He gets out of the boat, walks on the water, sees the waves boisterous, starts to sing, cries out, Lord, save me. And the Lord reaches out and grabs him. And he says to him, Peter, where's your faith? Why did you doubt? Great statement. Because at that very moment, as many preachers I've heard climbed all over Peter for, Peter had no reason to doubt. The only problem, they didn't get the idea that that's true of us today, too. We have no reason to doubt. But that's the point. He didn't have any reason to doubt. Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing here. Only has nothing to do with doubting. It's, you had no reason to pitch it, man. You had no reason to drop what you know to be true and to tolerate these turkeys that are running through telling you this stuff. Now, he says it a little more politically correctly than I did there. But that's what he's talking about. These false teachers have come along, and you let them have their way. So he is just absolutely amazed. So we're going to look at this, and there's two parts. The point is, here's my sentence. There was no reason for the Galatians to abandon justification by faith alone. Not one reason at all. He's going to point that out. Before we start, though, we need to pray. So let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful. I'm very thankful that Paul was a man who stood up for you. A man who taught the truth and would not tolerate those who departed from the truth. That he would hold it true always. And I pray that we may learn from him to do that. And also that we may learn from him what we need to know about our relationship with you and the wonder of the blessing of our salvation. Help us not to see it as not vital when Paul, that's a double negative, but as Paul saw it as important, we need to see it as vitally important too. That we can't make any kind of compromise here, but we need to stand strongly on the truth. And I pray that you'd help us to understand the reasoning that's here. Because I think that's where the blessing, and pray that you'd give us clarity of thought as we look at it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no chapter division at chapter 3, even though there is in our Bibles. Paul keeps on, and this, I think, falls from the other. So he starts out, and he says it basically in two parts. Verse 1 is, what happened to you? Verse 2, the evidence of the Spirit. Now, that sounds like two different things, but they're really not. Because, see, the point was, why did they drop it? And here's the reason why they shouldn't. That's kind of what he's doing here. So what happened to you is first, he's just amazed, he's astounded, that's a great word. Very strongly amazed that they had fallen. And it shows in his language, he says, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. After giving a great deal of background and leading into this, he's now going to really take the cuffs off and discuss this point that he has made. He stated it before in chapter 1. Now he's going to develop it here. The fact is these people have turned They turned themselves away from the gospel. They have abandoned what they should have held on to. And he is just absolutely amazed that they did. They did not do what they were supposed to do. They didn't stand like they should have. And he is absolutely astounded, amazed, shocked. I can think of several words to describe it. This is no small thing for Paul. He says, first thing, that they were foolish. Greek word means without knowledge or without sense. It's a pretty bad, very strong word. If you say somebody's without sense, you're saying they're pretty stupid. They're not thinking. That's kind of what he's saying. You guys are just not thinking. Their tolerance of these false teachers indicated the Galatians did not realize how dangerous the teaching, the teachers and their doctrine was to them. Although Satan, the roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour, and he was in their midst, they did not see that at eternal, their eternal souls were on the line here. I don't think people are, there's no indication that people that were truly saved could be lost. That's not the point. He was concerned that those who learned from them would be lost and that they would not understand nor enjoy the blessing of their salvation. While the false teachers had made their present, may have presented their views as enlightened, very smart people, they were not. They were damnable heresies. Just dressed up in nice clothes, but they were not anything that they should even think about. Second, the apostle, so he was shocked that they did not see the problem. So he uses another word. He says, you've been bewitched, that you should obey, should not obey the truth. That's a very interesting word. You get some guys, it literally says that you've been given the evil eye. But the bewitched is the idea. There's some spell upon them. I have no idea what they mean with the evil eye, but one guy insists, you need to do it literally. You've received the evil eye. But what does that mean? I haven't been in Galatia, have you? In that time, do you understand what that means? I don't think we do. What he's saying is something's happened to you that just is astounding to me. It seems like you've been under a spell. It's somehow you've taken leave of your senses. You didn't get this. And so he's written, this is a strong statement. First thing he says, you're foolish. You know, you're senseless. Second thing he says is, well, you're under a spell. And what's this all about? What has to do this? This obeying the truth was believing in Jesus Christ, that you didn't obey the truth. You didn't hold on to the truth of Christ. Instead, you let them tell you that somehow the law and circumcision was part of this formula. The third thing he says is they forgot that they saw with the eyes of their faith through the gospel the crucifixion of Christ. You should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. One of the things he's going to talk about later in this book is the offense of the cross. And the offense of the cross is this: you can't do a single thing to save yourself. If Jesus had to die, I wish we could see this as if we'd never seen it before. It's an amazing truth. That God the Father loved us so much. God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit loved us so much that God the Son had to come, take on himself a human nature, live a life on planet Earth, a sinless life, and die on a cross, all of that, so that we might be saved. How can you see that and somehow think you have something to do with your salvation? How can you see that and say, well, yeah, but if I'm circumcised and I keep the law and da-da-da-da, not so, can't be. The cross does away with all of that. It's the foolishness of the cross, but it's the cross that makes us realize that we are foolish. We can't be saved. And what's amazing to me over the years, I've seen that. You present the cross to people. You present Christ crucified. And you'll get responses like, well, there's other ways to get to heaven. Oh, there's not. It's the only one. And I would say, you need to say to them, this is real. This is what God did. What you're making up is what you're making up. It isn't real. That's what they were denying. They had kind of gotten bewitched. They got themselves drawn away and thinking things they shouldn't think. And that's what he's saying. He said, you need to understand. I can't figure out how you lost this because you saw Christ as crucified. That you had to come to him. There's no other way. You cannot save yourself. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. This is the offense of the cross. If Jesus, the Son of God, the living God, the God-man, had to die, then you realize that penalty was pretty solid. If he had to die, there's nothing. I'm not the God-man. I'm not God in human flesh. I'm not Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Godhead. I can't do anything to save me because he had to do it to save me. Doesn't that make sense? They didn't quite get that. How could we do anything to merit his provision? Nothing. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. I keep going back to 1 Corinthians 1 because I think this really speaks to this. Verses 23 and 24. That's after he talked about that it's by the foolishness of preaching in verse 18. And then he talked about that the Greeks desire knowledge and the Jews want a sign. And then he said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Because how in the world can you have a Messiah that's crucified? And to the Greeks, foolishness, because they can't get that. You mean I got to let God save me? That doesn't make any sense. I'm using my elevated knowledge, my great understanding. That's what's going to save me. But to those who are called, see, and you realize everybody fits into the first two categories. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek. You're a Gentile. And so he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, they thought it was foolishness, and it wasn't foolishness at all. It was wisdom. God's wisdom on our behalf. Because we can do nothing but believe upon the crucified Christ. Paul could write Titus 3:5. And that passage I really love. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You realize that verse says that's not anything we do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You can't be crucified. You can't be circumcised, or you can't keep the law. You can't do any of that stuff to save yourself. It's by his mercy, which implies very strongly we don't deserve it. By his mercy, he saved us through the washing, regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit. Now the evidence of the Spirit, verses 2 through 6. Now the connections here were a little hard on me, but I think this is what he's talking about, because I think the connection is, he just told them how dumb they were, how they got taken, well, how dumb they were, but how foolish they were, and how they were taken aback by this thing, and they had been, you know, almost like a spell on them. They didn't see it. And so then he starts talking about how they should have known better. And here's the evidence. This is why they should not have done it. This only, he says to them, I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the work of the law? That Spirit is the Spirit of God. Did they receive the Holy Spirit by the work of the law? Now, what is he talking about? You say, well, wait a minute. What's this receiving the Holy Spirit? Is there some second work of grace or something? No, the point is he's talking about your salvation. You know, how were you saved? Was that by the work of the law, or was that by grace through faith? And you got saved, you got the Spirit. That's the point he's making. Are you so foolish? Again, he uses that word. Having begun in the Spirit, are you being made perfect, made complete by the flesh? Have you suffered so much, so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3, 2 through 6. So we're looking at those. In verse 1, he had said that they had been deceived. They had a spell on them. They had been foolish. And so he then says in the rest of the paragraph, lays out here in the rest of the paragraph, why they should, you know, why did you doubt? So he said to Peter, it's kind of like, why did you let this happen? This is Paul. And here's the reason why they shouldn't have. The evidence was not there. There was no reason to do that. It wasn't reasonable in the least. That's his point. So how do we know that we're saved. Well, he starts out with something we don't always think about with that. But you know, the great evidence of our salvation is the Spirit of God. So we'll talk a little bit about that. So he talks about these false teachers. What is the great sign of our conversion? Remember, we have a down payment. We have a guarantee. We have an earnest of our salvation. And it is the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that twice. He might tell us three times, but I only think of twice. Once in Ephesians and once in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he talks about we're going to go to heaven. We know this because we have the earnest of the Spirit. God has made a down payment. He's given us the Spirit of God to live in us. As one guy I read this week said, God will make good on that because God won't, you know, he won't give us Holy Spirit. He won't take him back then. So he's got to have us. And that's what he's going to do. He is our guarantee. We need to remember the apostle categorical statement in Romans 8:8-9. One of the sad things in our day, it's not probably as popular today as it was a few years ago, but people would debate, well, when do you get the Holy Spirit? And there's a whole group of churches that will teach you, well, you have to have a second work of grace. After the first work of grace when you're saved, there has to be a second work of grace in which you receive the Holy Spirit, where you speak in tongues or you do this other thing. And it's a special second work of grace, and you can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. And I want to say humbly to you, they call the Apostle Paul a liar. Romans 8:8-9. You remember in this, he's spending a whole lot of time talking about those who are in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not saved. But those who are in the Spirit are saved. How do we be in the Spirit? How do we know that? Romans 8:8-9. So then, here's his conclusion from that discussion. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you believers, you Roman believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, and this is probably first class condition I didn't check, but it would be, since then, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he makes this statement. Now get this one. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What does that statement say? It categorically says you can't be saved if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. There can't be a second work of grace. There can't. It's an impossibility in the Bible. It is. And I'm not making it up. It's right there. Paul asks several rhetorical questions of these Galatians in view of this to make them understand this. First, in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? You received the Spirit when you got saved. How did you get saved? What did God do to save you? Did he tell you, now this is what you do, the works of the law, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the law, then you can be saved. Is that what happened to you, Galatians? Well, they should surely know better than that. They got the Spirit of Christ, they got saved through faith and through grace in the completed work of Christ. They didn't do it in anything they did. So the New Testament insists we receive the Spirit of God, which is also called the Spirit of Christ, who is also called the Spirit of Christ, when we believe. There are no tests we must do, no to receive the Holy Spirit, no praying, no fasting, they talk about all kinds of stuff. They wait upon the Spirit. It isn't in the Bible. It just isn't. That's the facts. Second question he asks he piggybacks on the first one. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made complete by the flesh? Now, I use the word complete because I think what he's not saying, I heard one guy, I was listening to several sermons on this too, and he said, you start out getting saved and then you got to get perfected in salvation. We're talking about sanctification. That's by works. And that's wrong. And I would say, you know, the problem with that is you really mislead people because part of your sanctification, you're working together with him. You remember Philippians 2:12? As you've obeyed in my absence, obey also my presence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about working. For it is God who works in you, both the willing and doing in his good pleasure. So you're not working by yourself and you're not working on some law statement, but you are putting out effort along with God, and God's changing you from the inside out. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. What he's talking about is these guys are coming in, these false teachers. And they say, well, it's good you heard the gospel, but that's not the whole story. You see, you need to have faith, but you also need to have this in order to be truly saved. He's not talking about sanctification here. He's talking about salvation. You need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law, or you're not a complete Christian. Get the point? Teleos means complete. This is teleos with epi in front of it. Epi is epi usually means about. But epi is a preposition, and it strengthens the word. We usually find it with gnosko. Gnosko is to know. Epigenosko, they always want to translate it full knowledge. I don't know how to tell you this, but no way this side of glory are you ever going to have full knowledge of Christ. But you can have real knowledge of God, Christ. You can have committed knowledge of Christ. You can know something. Well, let's say I completely here, they're saying, if you really want to be a Christian, I don't even know if they're holding out two levels of Christianity, but if you really want to be a Christian, you got to do this. That's what they were saying. It had nothing to do with sanctification. It had a lot to do with Christianity, as far as I understand it. But having begun our walk with the Lord Jesus by faith, do we have to do something, add circumcision or any other thing, to make our standing and grace complete? The answer is no. Salvation from first to last is faith, is by faith. Remember the statement in Romans 1, where he says, I don't know, it's from faith to faith, into faith, out of faith. And it probably is talking about the faith of sanctification, the faith of salvation, faith of sanctification. All the way through the Bible, the salvation is by faith. It is never by the works of the law. And that's the point he's trying to make. Third, Paul alludes to the price they paid in that pagan environment for trusting Christ alone for their salvation, their justification, being declared righteous, their salvation. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, nobody knows what that means, that phrase means. I think probably he's talking about, you know, after you were saved, and they come together and they start having a church. One of the things you realize as you read much of the history of the beginning of the church is people became Christians. Everybody didn't love Christians. These guys did not become Christians in a vacuum. They became Christians in a pagan society. Now, pagan societies is whatever God floats your boat, that's the God you ought to serve. However, if you have a God that won't tolerate any other God, can't serve him. It's like today. You can have all the gods you want, I'll tolerate that. But if you have one God, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not tolerate that. That's true in our society. We are intolerant in our tolerance, at least the society we live in. That's kind of where they were. They were in a pagan society. You read through Acts and you find out a lot of people didn't like, pagans didn't like Christians. Not only that, but if you remember Paul's experience in Galatia, you realize there were a lot of people that didn't like Paul, and they were mostly Jews. They heard the gospel, and Gentiles kept getting saved, and some Jews. And so the Jews got mad. They got all the people together, and they stirred up the pagans, and they went after the Christians, went after Paul. And they dragged him out, remember Lystra? And stoned him. That was in Galatia, by the way, Lystra. And they stoned him, left him for dead, and then he went down to Derbe, and then they went all the way back and established him and taught them, but by much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of God. So that's probably what he's talking about. If I were pressed to try to say it, I think that was it. When Paul and Barnabas did their thing, originally ministered to these guys, it was not always great. So I would bet these guys, after they got saved, they paid a little bit for that. That's what he's saying. Hey, you were willing to suffer at that point for it. Was that all in vain, or was that real? Finally, Paul asked a concluding question, which I think gives us opportunity to understand a lot how we should know that. The Spirit of God's in us. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does the Spirit work in you? How do you know that you have the Spirit of God in you? Now, they receive the Spirit of God when they believe, by believing in Christ alone. There were no prerequisites that had to be made. There were no great long waiting upon the Spirit, no great prostrating yourself before God to get the Spirit, any of that stuff. No doing the law, no circumcision, no nothing. You got saved, you got the Spirit. The Spirit took up residence in your life. The Spirit of God, then he says, and I think this is God who works in it, but the Spirit of God also works miracles among you. This is an interesting phrase. It literally says in the Greek, works, miracles, and the word is in you. Now, one of the things you're going to learn if you study the Greek language is where it is in context determines the meaning of the word. This can be translated two ways. And you can argue, you can decide for yourself, but you can argue two ways. You can say, this is God who works miracles among you. And I've heard guys who say, well, you know what he's talking about is this is in the early days of the church, and it is, and God's still validating his message. God did some miracles in that time. By the way, you find indications they didn't happen every day. Not everybody did them. You find these special times when Paul did them, and Luke will say, well, Paul, God gave Paul a special gift to do this, like the time they took cloths from his body and brought him to sick people and they recovered. So it's works miracles among you. Could be that. They had some miracles happening among them because they had the Spirit of God. That could be. But it also can be translated. By the way, one of those miracles that Paul did was in Acts 14, verses 8 to 10, which was in Lystra, which was in Galatia. Paul did it. I don't know that God gave that ability to every person who had the Holy Spirit living in them. I think that might be questionable. There are people with much greater following than mine that would disagree with me on that, but I really don't think they're right. There's a lot of people who have greater following than I who agree with me too, by the way. You can take one or the other. I think more likely it's the second one, where you say this is God works miracles in you. And then you could translate it. It would be like God works miracles in each of you. Now, how does God work? And I think this works more for us today. How does God work miracles in us by the Holy Spirit? Well, let me show it to you in Galatians, and then let me talk about it in some other places if I still remember to do it. Here, I'll give somebody, Kathy, remind me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. When I'm done with this. Anyhow, Galatians 5. This is by the same book. Two chapters later, Paul says this. If any of you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Do you get that statement? You that are led by the Spirit are not under the law? So do we get the law? Did the Spirit of God work by the law? No. He's going to say, he said above that, if you follow the Spirit, you will not fulfill the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit, they lust against one another. There's a battle going on to you between the Spirit of God and your flesh. Now that isn't this flesh, it's you, your person, your lostness, your sinfulness. And so this is what he says. Now notice how he's going to do this. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, ooh, there's our term again. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, boy, this is not fun. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to go back and remind you. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. What does that look like? Well, here it is, works of the flesh. But How do you know you have the Spirit of God? This is how you do. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no... Oh, it's our word again. Law. Get the point? How is God working a miracle in you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How does that happen? God has to do it. And he does it through the Spirit of God. Now, I think this is where that 2 Corinthians 5:17 reference works in. You remember this one. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Spirit of God takes up residence in our life, and you know he's there. Because he won't tolerate things he used to tolerate. He won't tolerate the way you used to be. He tells you about it. He kicks you. He works on you. He makes you want to be different. What you used to want to, you don't want to anymore. When you sin, you really get upset that you sin, don't you? And you have to tell God, I'm really sorry I sinned. I wish I hadn't. And you go through this whole thing, and Satan likes to really rub it in because he wants you to really get destroyed with it. God says, confess your sins, faithful and just forgive your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not making light of your sin, but recognizing that he wants to use you. You see, things I used to be able to do, I can't do. Thoughts I used to enjoy, I can't enjoy. Things I wanted to do, I couldn't do. God won't let me. Why? Because the Spirit of God's living in me. So how does that change me? I can tell you a story. I told you about a guy this morning, Dan Chubka. That guy was as hard as a rock. Couldn't get through to him. And I shared the gospel with him. And I didn't press him. And I didn't have a radical, wonderful transformation. I just told him. And he came back and he said to me, you know, that really makes a lot of sense. And then he changed. That's what I saw. It wasn't just that it made a lot of sense. I knew he'd accept the Lord because he had just flat out changed. The Dan Chubka that was before is not the Dan Chubka afterward. In fact, this man was one of these guys really into tattoos. And I want you to know, I didn't say word one to him about his tattoos. Not a word. Came to me one day and he said, I want you to know, I went and tried to find out what it would cost to get some of these off. Some of his tattoos were not nice. And he said, I really want them off, but I can't do it. It costs too much money and it's too painful, so I'm not going to do it. He said, do you think the Lord's going to be upset with me? I said, well, I think the Lord's more concerned what's in your heart than what's on your body. I mean, it's not like he decided after he was saved to put them on. But that was a guy... I tell you that not because there was a guy that was really concerned about what God wanted. That was miraculous. I've seen that other times, seen people that just were absolutely changed by God. And it is amazing. I mean, I don't know how to explain it other than if you see it, you know, and you can tell that guy's got the Spirit of God in him because something changed, something radically changed. And he's been in us too. What I was, I am not. And I'm very thankful I'm not. And that's great assurance to me that I'm not. And I hope you can look and say that too. I'm not saying because I'm spiritual. I'm saying because that's what God does when he saves you. And that's a marvelous thing. So was there a reason for these people to depart from justification by faith alone? By the way, there's another one where we know. I'll throw it in real quick. But in Romans chapter 8, you find this great statement about the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you know how he does that? He cries out, Abba, Father, that's my dad. One of the things that happens when you get saved is suddenly you know with all your heart that that God belongs to you. That he is my God. He is God, my Father. And that's an amazing thing. So you have some things there that are there. So was there a reason for these people to depart from justification by faith alone? Not one. And mix in a little works, of the law to make their salvation complete? No, there wasn't. Salvation can never be by works. The cross demonstrates our inability to do anything to save ourselves. We have to depend upon him to save us. A do's and don'ts list will never get you to heaven. Are we sure we have the Spirit of God living in us? That's the question. That's really what he wanted to know. You sure you have the Spirit of God living in you? The evidence of his presence is not spiritual gifts. There are some people who try to do that. Well, you know, yeah, I know you have the Spirit because you speak in tongues. And I always say, well, somebody should have told Paul, because he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, not everyone will speak in tongues. Oh, so not everybody will have the Spirit? That's not what he said either. So that doesn't work. That's another one that doesn't work. Not by your spiritual gifts. You can have spiritual gifts and not at all be spiritual. You can have spiritual gifts and not have the Spirit of God control of your life. That's true. So the spiritual gifts don't demonstrate we have the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that does that. Do we find these qualities growing stronger in our lives as the Lord Jesus Christ gains more and more control of us? I had a pastor tell me years ago, I don't remember who it was, but he said, you know, it's never a case, young man, it's never a case that you get more of the Holy Spirit, he just gets more of you. And I think that's true. I thought that was well stated. Because as he gets more of us, we become more and more like him. We find the experience of John the Baptist is our experience. He must increase and I must decrease. And it isn't me decreasing that's the point. It's him increasing. The more he increases, the less room there is for me. And tell you the truth, the happier I am. That's what it's all about. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing, My Faith Is Found a Resting Place, Not in Device or Creed. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that's ours of having a God who puts himself in us. God himself lives in us. I don't know how to explain that. I don't even know how to think about it, but I thank you for it. Because that means that we are changed because you're in us. And many of us, as we look back over the years that we've belonged to you, we can see that change. And if there's ever a time that we doubt somehow that we belong to you, remind us again of that change. Show us what we were and what we are now. And help us to marvel at what you did in us. Pray that we might continue to be tools in your hand, pliable, willing to be and to do what you want us to be. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 405. My faith is found a resting place.